Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth and cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So, Lord, we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Jesus Revealed. It's a brand new year. And if you've been here for the past few years, you know that I've gotten into a routine of starting the first of the year with a series on the importance of reading the Bible. And that's what I believe we're supposed to do. This year is no different. I believe we're supposed to do it, and I'm going to do that. My goal in this opening series is to motivate and inspire people to read the Bible, as well as to give practical instruction on how to do it. Bible reading has always been vitally important, but never more so than now. We are living at the end of this age. The return of Jesus Christ to this earth is near. How near? Well, I've said this before. I've got maybe 12 or 13 years left if I live to the age most of my relatives have, and I wouldn't be surprised if he's back before my time runs out. That's how close I think we are. And when Jesus was here on earth the first time, we're not going to look at this now. We'll eventually get to it. But in Matthew chapter 24, right before he went to the cross, he had already told his apostles he was leaving, but he'd be back. And they asked him, what signs will indicate your return is near? And in Matthew chapter 24, he gave quite a few signs. And that's a lesson for another night, because, we'll get to that this year. But one of the things he said was the years leading up to his return will be marked by lawlessness and extreme religious deception. And I mean, we have both now. Religious deception will abound. There'll be chaos, tribulation like the world has never seen, lawlessness, and religious deception. If we're going to survive what's ahead in the years leading up to his return, we need information from the Word of God. We need accurate information. And the information in the Bible, like Richard sang tonight, his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. If you've been with us when we start a new series, the first lesson is always really hard for me because I got a gazillion things that I want to talk about. You know, I got all kinds of notes and you can't fit it all in one lesson. So it's hard for me to sort of get going here, praise the Lord, because I want to talk about every point in detail. I'm just going to sort of lay some foundational stuff right now. But the information in the Bible is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. One of the things it means is it will help us navigate through what's ahead, through what's coming on the earth. It will be the light in the darkness. If ever there was a time to know the Word of God, it's now. And it will protect us from the religious deception that is already well underway. A false Christianity is developing. It's an apostate Christianity that's going to welcome the world's final ruler, who is commonly called Antichrist. Anti means in place of. Now, that's a whole discussion for another night, which I think we'll end up having before the year is over with. But I want to work on reading the Bible because sincere Christians struggle with reading the Bible for a whole lot of reasons. You know, I talk with people with regularity, and they sometimes are quite honest with me. They don't know where to read. I mean, it's a big book. And let's be honest, it's kind of boring in places. If not, open to the book of Leviticus and give it a shot. Or look at the book of Numbers and give it a shot. I'm just being honest, you know, and that's okay. Lightning won't crash down on you for admitting that you find it boring. People don't know where to start. They don't understand what they read. When they do read, it doesn't seem relevant to everyday life. You know, I got real problems, and yeah, I'm thrilled that Moses kept a detailed list of all the tribes, but what does that have to do with anything for me? And that's a reasonable question. I've had people tell me, I do try to read, but I fall asleep. And, you know, maybe some of you can relate to that. So, reading the Bible becomes less daunting and more effective when you understand what the Bible is, why it was written, what it will do for you and what it won't do for you, as well as how to approach it. A lot of people are disappointed with the Bible because they've been told this has the answer to all their questions. And then when they can't find the answer for how to deal with the boss I can't stand, or how to get rid of the neighbor who's driving me crazy, or how to get ahead in life, when they can't find that answer, they're disappointed. Well, it wasn't written to do those things, but I'm getting ahead of myself. As we begin this new year, I'm going to address these issues once again. Now, I'm not going to repeat last year's lesson. I'd love to. I thought last year's lessons were great, the January, February lessons. And this year went by so fast, I feel like I just said that stuff about 2 weeks ago. I'd love to just repeat them all, but I'm not going to. I believe I have direction on how to approach this. But I actually didn't get the two key verses we're going to work off of into this outline because I ran out of space. It just didn't work. But praise the Lord. I know I'm very disjointed tonight. I want you to not miss Dennis. If you've ever heard my brother Dennis teach, everyone calls him the Columbo of preachers. Just if you ever watched Columbo, the old detective movies, he seems like sort of a bumbling guy, but at the end he pulls it all together. Praise the Lord. That's what I feel like tonight. Let me just make some general comments. There were some general points from last year's lessons that bear repeating, and that's where we'll start. Number one, the word Bible. That word Bible, it comes from a Latin word that means books. The Bible is actually a collection of books and some letters. It's not a book like a novel. It is a collection of 66 books and letters. The letters are known as epistles. It's a collection of 66 books and letters, and all together these documents tell the story of God's desire for our family and the links that he's gone to obtain that family through Jesus. Every document adds to or advances that story in some way. The Bible was written over about a 1,500-year period, roughly. I put some dates down there, roughly from about 1400 B.C. to about A.D. 100. Over 40 authors contributed to it. They wrote on three different continents, Asia, Europe, and Africa. Yet, even though these 66 books were written over such a vast span of time by all these different authors who did not know each other, some of them did, a few did in the New Testament, and a few in the Old Testament, even though they didn't know each other, the Bible has a consistent theme that runs all the way through it, which is pretty amazing, and which is evidence that it was inspired by God. The theme of the book is that a Redeemer is coming. Now, that Redeemer, obviously, we know is Jesus. A Redeemer is coming who's going to deliver this world from sin, corruption, and death and restore it to a fit forever home for God and his family. Each writing, like I said, adds to or advances that story in some way. Now, the Bible has two major divisions to it, the Old Testament and the New Testament. So much we could say. I'm trying to rein myself in. I love talking about the historical facts of how it was put together and all that, so I'm really trying not to do that. It has two major divisions, the Old Testament. The Old Testament is made up of 39 books, and it points to and anticipates the coming of the Redeemer. The New Testament has 27 books, and it's a record of the Redeemer's coming and his work on the cross. The Bible is 50% history, 25% prophecy or predictive and 25% instructions for living. Roughly, those numbers are they're a little rough, but that's close enough. Now, it's important to understand what the Bible is not. The Bible is not a motivational book that makes you a winner in life. Sometimes Christians are disappointed with the Bible because a lot of the preaching that we in the Western world are exposed to gives you the idea that the whole reason Jesus came is to make you a winner in life and to help you have the very best life possible. So that's what you expect when you read the Bible, but it was not written for that purpose, nor is it a self-help book designed to help you figure out life's problems and end up with a successful, prosperous life. The Bible will give you hope. The Bible will change your outlook. It will impact your thinking by imparting wisdom to you that will help you deal with life more effectively. But those are all byproducts of its main purpose. It wasn't written to do that, although it will do that. Does that make sense to everybody? I've heard people say things like, well, it's a love letter from Daddy God. This is just my temperament. I don't like emotional statements about the Bible. Why is that? Because emotions give you incorrect information and they change. What do you do when you get to one of the verses that says something like, and you will eat your own children and drink your own urine? Is there a verse like that in the Bible? Oh, yeah, there is. That always freaks people out when I say that. If you understand the context, it makes perfect sense. But that's a discussion for another night. The Bible is not a love letter from Daddy God. The Bible is a revelation of Almighty God to human beings, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to man. That's what it is. It's God's revelation of himself to humanity. Through its pages, God reveals himself, his nature, his character, his will, his works, his purposes, his plans. It's his revelation of himself. The Bible doesn't prove the existence of God. It presumes he exists and then tells us about him. Sometimes Christians misguidedly tell people to read the Bible to prove that God is real. That's actually a mistake unless you're certain God has told you to do something like that, because it wasn't written to prove God exists. It was written presuming that he exists, and then it tells us about him. Does that make sense? Do you see the difference? The Bible is unlike any other book in existence. It's a supernatural book because it's a book from God. Supernatural. Now, this is straight out of the dictionary. This is a dictionary definition, but it's very good. Supernatural means of or relating to an order of existence beyond the visible, observable universe. The Bible has come to us from another dimension, from beyond the visible, observable universe. The Bible came from God. Now, we're going to read two. Ooh, did I not put them on here? Oh, I see I left a verse off. I left two verses off. Oh, praise the Lord. I'm rusty after 2 weeks off. Okay, these are huge verses too. Praise the Lord. It was a challenging several weeks and that hasn't stopped. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I can't believe I left these two verses off. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Very sorry. I'll correct the outline before it gets mailed out on email to everybody. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I didn't have time to reread the outline. I try to go back and check this kind of stuff, and I didn't get it done today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Stop right there. We're going to deal with a lot of that in later lessons. For right now, I just want you to notice the statement, all scripture. Scripture is a fancy word for holy writings. All scripture, that's a reference to the Bible. it's given by inspiration of God. Now, inspiration there, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And the word translated inspiration here means God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. It was inspired by God, or God breathed or imparted his men to the writers. We could actually do a whole lesson just on the meaning of that. But the point is, the writers were inspired and directed by God. God superintended or oversaw the writing. Oh, I'm not even going to get into that in the interest of time. It's God breathed. And then you can look at 2 Peter chapter 1. I left this verse off too. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me start in verse 20, verse 21. I'm coming in the middle of the thought. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. A lot in that we're not going to address, but this is a reference to actually the Old Testament, and Peter tells us that holy men of God, they didn't come up with this stuff on their own. They were moved along by God. It's a companion verse for the Bible is inspired by God. God breathed. The Bible is a book from God. We could say it this way. The Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And God works in us by His power through His Word. We could do whole lessons just on that point. God works in us through His supernatural book. Don't turn there, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says the Word of God works effectively in those who believe it. Don't turn there. You know this one. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus compared the Bible to food. Quoting the Old Testament, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that gives us some understanding of how God works through his word. When you take food in, it does something in you. It imparts stuff to you. It affects you. It changes you. You don't actually have to understand how iron builds your body up. You just have to eat stuff with iron in it. You don't have to understand how a carrot helps your eyesight. I don't know if they do or not. I don't know if that's an old wives' tale or not. All you have to do is eat it. Well, you don't really have to understand how the Word of God works in you. All you have to do is eat it. We eat it through reading it. It's a supernatural book that will work in us and change us. Now, there's so much I want to say about that, but Almighty God wants to be known by men and women. God wants you to know Him. Now, that's amazing, really. Because He's beyond our comprehension. God is transcendent. He's above all. He's infinite. He has no beginning, no end, no limits. He is absolute holiness. He is beyond our comprehension. And in fact, He's invisible. You can't see Him. If He did not choose to reveal Himself to us, we could not know Him. But He has chosen to reveal Himself to us through His Word. God has given us the Bible to reveal Himself to us. What He's like, what He does, what He wants. The Bible is given to you to reveal God to you. You know, when I became a Christian, our other brother Dennis, he led me to the Lord. And when I became a Christian, I was so enthralled with Jesus. I don't even know how to describe it. I was so enthralled with Jesus. And Dennis, that's our other brother, he told me that Jesus reveals Himself through the Word of God, through the Bible. And he's the one who told me, you just read the New Testament over and over from start to finish. If you've sat in on any of these lessons before, you know that's what I'm going to tell you before the night is over here. I was so enthralled with Jesus. If he'd have told me, if Dennis would have said, to know Jesus better, stand on your head 3 times a day and then jump up 20 times and eat a stalk of broccoli, I would have done it. I was so enthralled with Jesus. He reveals himself to you through his word. And I want to talk, that's really what I want to emphasize tonight. That's what I titled this lesson, Jesus Revealed. Open to Genesis chapter 1. Everybody in here knows this passage. If you have any kind of religious exposure at all in this country, you know this verse, Genesis 1:1. The Bible opens with these words. These are the first words in the Bible. In the beginning, God. When this whole deal started, God was here. In the beginning, God. Before there was anything else, there was God. And in the first few chapters of Genesis here, God reveals answers to life's big questions. Not how to deal with your boss at work. Not how to land a man. You know, if you're hoping to get married, not how to land a female if you're hoping to get married. Those are the issues. Yeah, well, show me the verse that'll help me make my first million. I haven't found it yet. Actually, it's not in there. I've read the book cover to cover numerous times. It's not in there. In the beginning, God. It was written to reveal God. And in the first couple of chapters, he reveals the big answers, or the big questions that we all want answers to. The Bible reveals that God created the heavens and the earth, and then he made man on the earth. It reveals creation. He created all of this by speaking his word. If you read through Genesis chapter 1 here, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The Lord created Adam and man in Adam for relationship, for fellowship. You read in Genesis chapter 2 that they walked and talked together in a beautiful home the Lord made for him, a beautiful garden known as Eden. You find out that Adam had full provision and meaningful work. We get a picture of what God wants for man and the earth right here in the beginning. And then we also find out why there is pain, suffering, loss, hardship, and death in this world. Because the first man, Adam, the head of the human race, profoundly affected the race in him and the earth itself when he chose independence from God through sin. Through his act of disobedience, a curse of corruption and death entered this world. Everything began to grow old and die. Human nature was fundamentally altered. But then right there in these first few chapters, we find out God's solution to this. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right, well, in fact, we can read this. I'm not going to explain the whole thing because it's a lesson in and of itself. I'm laying a foundation here for where we're going to go over the next few weeks. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we find out where all this came from, why we were created for relationship with Almighty God in a beautiful home. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam disobeys God and a curse of corruption enters the earth. Right there in the garden, God spoke to Adam. And I'm going to read verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now, he's specifically speaking there to the devil. The devil is a whole other issue. I'm not going to address that now in the interest of time. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Whole lot in that. Too much to explain right now. Here's all I want you to know. That's the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ in the Bible. God promised there was coming the seed of the woman who would undo the damage done to the family and creation. The seed is Jesus, the woman is Mary. I could prove all that if we took time. We're not going to take time tonight. My point is, the Bible starts out with, in the beginning, God created the family just as he wanted it. He made the earth, the family home, just as he wanted. He and man enjoyed life together until man chose independence from God. But God said, I'm going to bring you back to myself through the seed of the woman. Now, God then began to direct human beings to keep records, written records, as he progressively revealed increasing aspects of his plan to deliver the family and the family home from the curse of sin, corruption, and death. Those writings grew into what you and I know as the Old Testament. The Old Testament is primarily the history of the people group through whom the seed, Jesus, would come into the world, through whom the Redeemer, Jesus, would come into the world. It's the descendants of a man named Abraham who grew into what we know as the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, the Jewish people. The New Testament, well, let me say this before I say that. The Old Testament points to the coming of the Redeemer. The New Testament is the full revelation of God's plan to restore the damage done back in the beginning. The coming of Jesus to die for our sin on the cross and open the way for men to come back to God, back into the family through faith in Him. And then restore the family home. Now, the Bible begins with God on earth with His family, and the Bible ends with God on earth with His family. We're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but if you go to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, those are the last two chapters in the Bible. The first two chapters explain where the earth came from, where mankind came from, why all the hell and heartache in the earth appeared, and the promise of God's solution to it. You come over to Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters in the Bible, and you see the completion of the plan. You see this world made new. All corruption, all death, all sorrow, all suffering removed. And you see God return to earth to live with His family on this earth forever. Revelation 22, I believe it's verse 3, specifically says, no more curse. No more curse. That's a short summary of the Bible. The Bible is meant to unveil that story. Now, the men who wrote the New Testament were eyewitnesses of Jesus. We emphasized that last year. They were men who walked and talked with Jesus, or else they were close associates of men who walked and talked with Jesus. One of those eyewitnesses was a guy named John, and he tells us why Jesus came. He tells us, well, he tells us a lot, but he tells us why the Bible was written. Go over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Now, I know this lesson is a little tedious here, but I'm laying a foundation. I had so much in my brain that I wanted to tell you, and I will tell you, but if I told it all to you tonight, we'd be here till 3 a.m. Somebody just said, thank you. My pleasure. Praise the Lord. But we'll get to it. Like I say, it's always hard for me to get started on these first couple of lessons because I know what I want to do. Here in John chapter 20, John, an eyewitness of Jesus, let me start in verse 30. He says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, in other words, everything that I wrote in my book, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. The Bible was written so that dead men could have life through Jesus, through His name. His name means Savior. That Jesus means Savior. Christ means anointed. A lot in that. We could do a whole lesson just on that. Because of sin, beginning with Adam, back in the Garden of Eden, because of sin, mankind is dead or cut off from the life in God. Cut off from God who is life. That's our biggest problem. Whatever your biggest problem is right now, the bigger problem is we're cut off from God who is life and we are dead. Jesus came into this world to bring everlasting or eternal life to human beings. Don't turn there because I know you all know this verse. John 3:16, most famous verse in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should have everlasting life. Jesus, the Bible was written so that men would believe on Jesus and have life through His name. Jesus came into the world to bring everlasting life to the world. Now, after Jesus rose from the dead, We discussed this last fall, I believe. After Jesus rose from the dead, he revealed that because of what he did through his death, burial, and resurrection, paid the price for sin, men can now be reconciled to God, and men can be born of God. Men and women can now be born of God or receive the very life of God into their innermost being. Eternal, everlasting life. Do you remember we talked about that? If not, pretend, because it would hurt my feelings to think I did all that yammering and no one heard it. Praise the Lord. Jesus came into this world to bring eternal life or everlasting life to dead men. Dead men, men and women cut off from God because of sin. After he rose from the dead, he revealed that men can now receive everlasting life into their being. We discussed that in great detail. But even before Jesus went to the cross, the people group that he interacted with in his first coming, that would be first century Jewish men and women. Jesus was born into first century Israel. And the people that he interacted with were already familiar with the term eternal life. Now, they didn't know yet that after the cross, the actual life in God was going to come into their innermost being. But what they knew about eternal life was pretty good. Let me just give you some for instances here. One, the term eternal life or everlasting, let me say this before I say that. I didn't put this in the outline, but we talked about it quite a bit last week. Eternal life doesn't mean live forever. All human beings live forever. Once you have conception in a mother's womb, you got a little eternal being who's going to live forever. The only question is where? With God or separated from God? Eternal life doesn't mean live forever. Everybody's going to live forever. Eternal life is a type of life, a quality of life. It's the life in God himself. But before that was revealed, first century believers, descendants of Abraham, Jewish men and women had a concept of eternal life. To them, it was equivalent to entering the kingdom of God. You see, their prophets, I could do a whole lesson on this, prophets in the Old Testament told their generation and coming generations that the Redeemer that God has promised to send to undo the damage done by sin, he's going to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. His eternal visible kingdom on earth, and he's going to make it possible for us to enter that kingdom. He's going to provide us with the righteousness and holiness we need to be part of that kingdom. Now, we could do whole lessons on that. I could show you verses on all of that. But that was their concept of what the Redeemer was going to do, fix the earth and fix them so that they could be part of the kingdom of God on earth. That was everlasting life to them. Does that make sense? Did I explain that well enough? That's how they understood everlasting life. Living on this earth forever, it fixed and me fixed. Yeah, I'll take some of that. I don't know about you. This earth is whacked. On its best day, we live in the best country in the history of humanity. It's whacked because there's a curse of corruption and death in it. And I'm here to tell you, I got a few bits of whackedness in myself. Now, I've come far in my journey with the Lord, but there's still more to go. I can't wait. That's what everlasting life meant to them. So when Jesus is telling to them, telling his listeners, I've come that you might have everlasting life, they did not hear, ooh, I'll get a promotion on the job. They did not hear, I'll be able to buy that vacation house finally. They heard, I'm going to live on this earth, restored to Eden-like conditions, and I will be so right in my being that I can walk and talk with Almighty God. Yeah, that's a whole lot better than a vacation house at the Lake of the Ozarks. Not knocking it. Do you get my point? I mean, there's so much we could say here. We're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but I have the verses down there. You may recall this a couple of times in his ministry. One in particular, it's in Matthew chapter 19. A guy came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He would get questions like that. And that's what they were meaning when they asked the question. What do I have to do to have a place in your kingdom when you set it up on this earth and restore the earth and make it new? Now, that's one thing everlasting life meant to them. Jesus came to bring them life. The Bible was written so that we would believe on Jesus and have everlasting life. The second thing that first century listeners heard when they heard the term everlasting or eternal life, it carried the idea of something unending in the sense of not transitory. Transitory means changing, ending, or dying out. Those people had a real understanding that this present life is transitory, changing. You know, one of the things I dislike the most about life is constant change. That drives me crazy. The older I get, the more it bugs me. Nothing stays the same. And it's transitory. We're only passing through this world as it is in its fallen condition. First century Jews understood that better than a lot of us do. Because we live in such a wonderful country and technology has arisen to the point that a lot of our creature comforts are taken care of, and there's lack of knowledge of what's ahead, we're focused on making this life the highlight of our existence. Now, I'm all for living the best life you possibly can, but the best really is yet to come. And these people understood it. So when, don't turn there, but in Matthew 19, that same chapter, at the end of the chapter, the last three verses, Peter said to Jesus, you know, we've left everything to follow you. What are we going to get for doing that? What's our reward going to be? Now, if you read Jesus' answer, he didn't strike him with lightning bolts for that. Oh, how dare you ask for something, for serving me. No, he answered the question. In other words, in his mind, that was a reasonable question. He said to them, in the regeneration, now there's a whole lesson there. That's a term he used. Regeneration means in the rebirth of this world, when this world is made new, everything you've given up to follow me, your family, your home, your friends, your livelihood, you're going to get it back over and above what you gave up, what you lost. Only this time you won't ever lose it. It won't be transitory. It will be eternal. That's how they heard eternal life. I'll take some of that action too. That sounds pretty good. Now, go to John 17. I got to watch my time. I started a little early tonight, so it makes me think that I got extra time, but I don't. I'll keep you over if I go. John 17. Excuse me. If you were with us for much of last year, we spent a lot of time looking at passages in John 13, 14, 15, 16. Those chapters are a detailed description of what went on at what you and I know is the Last Supper. Jesus was going to be crucified the next day. He knew it. The disciples didn't. They knew he was leaving soon, but they didn't know exactly how it was all going to go down. And he spent a lot of time preparing them for the fact that he was soon going to be leaving them. And then when the evening ended, right before they walked out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was later arrested and put on trial from that point, Jesus prayed a prayer. Chapter 17 is a prayer of Jesus. It's an awesome prayer. It's worth reading. He actually prays for you and me in that. I don't know if you know that or not. He prays for his apostles first, because they're about to go through something huge. He's going to be crucified, died, and put in a grave. But he also prays for everybody who's going to believe on him through their word. Do you know who that is? That's me. That's you. Because Peter told somebody, John told somebody, who told somebody about Jesus, who told somebody about Jesus, who told somebody about Jesus, who eventually told you and me. I don't know about you, but I find that quite encouraging that the night before Jesus went to the cross, he was praying for us. That's very encouraging. But let me just read you one thing that he prayed. Let's see. Let me just read verse 3. And this is eternal life. Now, remember, eternal life. Remember what we're talking about here. It's got all that range of meaning. God in you by his Spirit. Unending life, unchanging life on this earth, non-transitory life in this earth, on this earth, restored with God forever. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus defined eternal life as knowing God. Now I'm going to read off the outline here. I actually took this out of the message, Steve. It's kind of funny. Praise the Lord. And this is the real and eternal life, that they might know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. True life, and by true life I mean peace, joy, hope, satisfaction, meaning, purpose, etc., etc. Every adjective you can think of that we all long for. True life comes from knowing God. Praise the Lord, I didn't put this verse in there. There's a verse, it's in Ecclesiastes chapter 3:11. It says, God has put eternity in men's hearts. Now there's a whole lesson in that verse. But men, all, by men I mean men and women. There's nothing, I'm not slighting anybody there. All of us have a knowing. Everybody, even atheists, that there must be something bigger than me, something beyond me. There must be a reason. And everybody tries to answer that, struggles to answer that somehow. Well, Jesus said, this is eternal life, knowing God. Go to John chapter 1. Before I read, let me just make a statement. True life comes from knowing God. God wants to be known. Remember I said that earlier? That's why he's written the Bible. He wants to be known. True life comes from knowing God. Now, God's clearest revelation of himself is actually Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1. It starts out, in the beginning. Where did we just read that? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, as we keep reading here, we find out that the Word is Jesus. John coined the term Word for Jesus. But note, he equates Jesus with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because remember the Bible is God-breathed, inspired by God, John applied the term Word to Jesus. Now, the Greek word is logos. Perhaps you've heard that. There's a whole history to that word, which is interesting to people like me who are big nerds. I'll spare you all the details here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 2,000 years ago, God took on flesh, a full human nature, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The seed was born of the woman and came into this world to die for sin so that men can be restored to God through faith in him. That's why God can't die. So God became man so that he could die. Fully God, fully man, without ceasing to be God. If you were with us last year, we did a number of teachings on the nature of Jesus, who Jesus is. I'd love to talk about that because there's a lot of confusion about that. And part of it is beyond our comprehension. Whole lesson for another night. Okay, drop down to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. A lot in that we're not going to address. Drop down to verse 18. This is what we're going for. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John stated that up until the time the Word, God, took on flesh and was born into this world, no man had seen God. Now that word seen there doesn't mean physical eyeballs. It can, but it doesn't here. Because there are instances in the Old Testament where men saw God. You know that. We could do whole lessons on that. The idea is not see with the eyeballs. The idea is, it emphasized to discern clearly or to know. No man hath known God fully, but the only begotten Son has declared him or made him known. Now this reference here, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, that sounds a little weird. That's actually a cultural reference right there. In that day when people ate, they reclined at the table. They didn't sit at chairs like we do. They laid on couches on their side and they ate. That's very hard to imagine, isn't it? I don't think I'd like that. I don't know. I can't even imagine. So if we're all laying here and getting our food like that, if I'm going to talk to this guy, I got to lean back and talk to him. Well, that's called being in the bosom of. Bosom meaning chest, because I'm looking, possibly even leaning on him to speak to him. Does that make sense to everybody? That's a cultural reference. Now, my paper keeps blowing here. Praise the Lord. The person next to the other was said to lie in his bosom. And the one who was next to the host of the feast, that's like the place of honor. And it was the place of favor and intimacy or closeness with the host. So there's a lot of imagery here that Jesus had that close place with God. And he knows God because he is God. And now he shows us God and we can know God through Jesus. That's the idea there. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 11, or chapter 1. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 1. This agrees. I know this stuff can be tedious, but I don't apologize for it. I mean, sometimes I'm totally bored when I'm up here too. I feel your pain. But we need this stuff. And I'll make that point in just a few minutes, why we need it. This agrees with something Paul the Apostle wrote. He's another eyewitness of Jesus. He saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ 3 years after the resurrection, and his life was totally transformed. He made the statement, let me start in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Stop right there. There's that idea. God spoke in the past through the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, who were moved along by the Holy Ghost, inspired of God, God breathed. We read that earlier in the lesson. Well, now, in the last times is a reference to the period leading up to the return of Jesus. We will discuss that at some point this year. He has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son Jesus. Jesus is God's revelation of himself to man. Let me keep reading. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Lots in there we're not going to talk about right now. But he is called, Jesus is called the express image of God's person. That's the only place in the New Testament where this Greek word is used. Express image in the original language refers to the imprint made by a stamp. In the olden days when they had scrolls and they'd put a glob of hot wax on it and somebody put their ring in it. That's like not just sealing it, but signing it. You had your little signature ring with your mark in it. And what appeared in the wax was the exact representation of what's in the ring. That's the idea. That's why Jesus could say, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I'm the exact representation of the Father. So much in that. I'm going to read this off the outline. Let me read verse 3 off the outline. It says, He, Jesus, the Word, the Logos, is the perfect imprint and very image of God's nature, upholding and maintaining and guiding and propelling the universe by His mighty word of power. That last part of the verse really has nothing to do with my point today, but I love that part of the verse, so I'm going to read it again. He upholds all things and maintains and guides and propels the universe by His mighty word of power. That's another reason for reading the Bible. It's the word of His power. God releases His power through His word. I want the power of God in my life. Then you need to read the Bible, because that's how He releases His power. Whole discussion for another night. Okay. Jesus is God's clearest revelation of Himself to mankind. He is the Word made flesh, the living Word. Now, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed through the written Word, through the Bible. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? No. We're talking about the importance of reading the Bible. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself to man. And the clearest revelation He has given us is when He took on flesh and came into this world. Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. He is the Word made flesh, the living Word of God. Jesus is revealed in the written Word of God, the Bible. Now go back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is in the middle of the record of the things Jesus said at the Passover meal the night before He was crucified. He made a number of statements aimed at preparing His apostles for the fact that He was soon going to leave them and return to heaven. And among other things, He told them that He was going to continue to make Himself known to them. Even though He was going to leave them, and of course they're not happy about that, but He's telling them, I will make Myself known to you. Let me read here. Okay. Verse 21. Blah, blah, blah. Do I want to read that? Let me start in verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth Me no more, but you see Me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day, after I'm raised from the dead, you shall know that I am in My Father, and you're in Me, and I in you. Now this is the verse that I'm going for. He's just told them, the world won't see Me anymore, but you will. Verse 21, He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves Me. And he that loves Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him and will manifest Myself to him. Jesus told them, the one who has My commandments and keeps them, I and My Father will love him and I will manifest Myself to him. Now, let me first tell you what that verse does not mean. Because sometimes people read that and what they hear in their head is, if I don't obey God, He won't love me. People struggle with that. There's whole lessons we could do on that, but here's the point. God's love is unconditional. That's not what He's saying there. God's love is unconditional. God doesn't love you because of what you do or don't do. God loves you because of who He is. He is love. He can't do anything but love people. So He can't be saying that. This is a whole lesson for another night. The idea here is actually, if you live a life of obedience the best you can, and none of us are perfect at it yet, you will have more of an awareness of His love for you. Because one of the reasons people doubt His love is because their conscience is bothering them because they messed up. Can you relate to that? Everybody in here can. So that's a whole discussion for another night. That isn't what He's saying, and that's not the point that I want you to get out of it. This is the point for our discussion. Jesus made it clear to His apostles that He would make Himself known to those who have and keep His commandments. Now, what does He mean by commandments there? That's a good question. Let me make that clear. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about his teachings. I could do a whole lesson and demonstrate that, but that's how this word is used, how Jesus uses the word commandments to mean the things I've taught you, my teachings, my precepts. Jesus spent a lot of time teaching. Now, he said that he who has my commandments or my teachings, I will make myself known to him. Well, after Jesus returned to heaven, his apostles wrote down his commandments. Where are those? In the Bible. We have his teachings here in the Bible. If you would, turn over to Matthew 28. This is a familiar passage right here, Matthew 28. We're almost done here. We'll get out a little bit early tonight because I think I can fly through the last part here. Matthew 28. Now, Jesus has been to the cross, raised from the dead. He's been on earth for 40 more days. He's returning to heaven, and he makes these statements to his disciples. Let me start in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. A lot in that that we're not going to address right now. But Jesus sent these guys out to tell the world, we saw Jesus die, then we saw him alive again, and he sent us out to tell you that he raised from the dead, conquered death. If you believe in him, you can have life. And he sent us out to teach you what he taught us. That's what it means when Jesus says, tell them my commandments. Does that make sense to everybody? Because to us, the word commandment all automatically makes us think of the Ten Commandments. Now, that's a whole discussion for another night, but that isn't what he means there. I could prove it if I had the time to show you all the verses. I know somebody just screamed, please don't do it. I'm not going to. The disciples were commissioned to teach. That word teach actually means make disciples. Teach his teachings to the people they spoke to. And after he returned to heaven, they wrote down his commandments or his teachings in what is the New Testament. Now go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the verse we started with last, or a little bit earlier in the evening. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Our statement about the scripture being God-breathed or inspired by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God-breathed. God imparted these words to men as they wrote, and it is profitable for doctrine. That's as far as we're going to read tonight. The word of God is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is from a Greek word that means teaching or instruction. Do you know you need teaching? Now, you people know, otherwise you wouldn't be here doing something like this on a Friday night. But a lot of people don't know that. I've had people say to me, oh, we don't have any doctrine. We just believe the Bible. Well, you've just told me you don't read the Bible. The New Testament uses the word doctrine over 40 times. And doctrine is teaching. The Bible is doctrine because it has the teachings of Jesus, if you will, in it. The Bible is profitable or effective for doctrine. Jesus' sermons and teachings are referred to as doctrine. Now, we're not going to look any of these verses up. You can look them up on your own if you'd like. Do you remember there were times when he'd speak and people would say, we're amazed by his doctrine. There's an example of the use of it. What he just taught. We're amazed by what he taught, his teachings. And the book of Acts chapter 2 tells us that the disciples went out and preached his doctrine. Their doctrine was his doctrine. Jesus' doctrine was the Father's doctrine. Teaching. Doctrine or accurate teaching that is consistent with or in line with the written word of God is critical to our well-being. I talk a lot about the importance of you reading the Bible, and I tell you, because it's the truth, if you become a regular reader of the New Testament, it will change you and it'll change your life. That's how I got where I'm at. Now, I realize that sometimes that discourages people because they go, there's no way I'm going to learn like you learn just from reading the Bible. Well, you're right. Not because you're deficient, but because just as much as Mercy's Child has a gifting to do what they do, I have a gifting to do what I do. I have grace to do what I do. That's why equally important to reading the Bible is getting good teaching. Now, I don't have to tell you people that because you have the sense to know that, but there's a lot of people that don't know that. That's why we keep at this here. Good doctrine, good teaching is critical. Good doctrine, good teaching is teaching that is in line with the Word of God. There's a lot of people in the pulpit, and much of what they say has nothing to do with the Bible. How do I know? Just turn on Christian TV. No offense to anybody. I'm going to make a point with that in just a minute. My purpose is not to be critical. Let me make this statement. As you read through the Bible talks about sound doctrine, good doctrine, winds of doctrine. It talks about Christians who are battered about by every wind of doctrine. Boy, do I see that all the time. You know, you hear something, you read something on the internet, you hear something on TV that you should be doing this or you should be saying that because Prophet so-and-so says, and is this right? What should I do? Can you relate to that? You know, maybe somebody's brought you something and said, look. And so you're battered about like the wind blowing the leaves around. It talks about doctrines of men as opposed to doctrines of God. The point is that there are degrees of teaching and not all of them are good and not all of them are God-given. Can you accurately assess teaching and discern whether it's good or bad, accurate or inaccurate? A lot of Christians can't. And we're entering a time of huge religious deception according to Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Timothy. Back up just a couple pages. We'll be done in just a few minutes here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The New Testament also speaks of doctrines of devils. Let me read verse 1 here. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, the last times is a reference to the years leading up to the second coming of Jesus. Like I say, we will discuss that at some point this year. I'm not sure how it's all going to flow. But Paul, eyewitness of Jesus, personally taught the gospel he preached by Jesus, said that prior to the second coming of Jesus, men will actually leave the faith in Christ. They'll be drawn away by seducing spirits and believe doctrines or teachings that have their origin in devils. Now, that agrees with what Jesus said in Matthew 24. I'm not going to read the verses in the interest of time, but they're down here. You can look them up. Just before he was crucified, when his disciples asked him, what signs will indicate your return is near? In Matthew 24, he gave a bunch of signs, but only one sign did he mention more than once. Three times he said, don't let anybody deceive you. To be deceived means to believe a lie. False prophets and false Christs will come on the scene, performing signs and wonders. They will demonstrate supernatural manifestations, but they will be false, inspired by devils. That's not science fiction. That's real. Are you familiar enough with Jesus as he is revealed in the pages of the scripture to be able to recognize a doctrine or a teaching that originates with devils? Are you familiar enough with Jesus as he's revealed in the scriptures to realize that a so-called miracle is actually a lying wonder? All kinds of Christians aren't. The Bible is our only 100% fully reliable revelation of God to man. It supersedes every other source of information. about God, including charismatic teachers and supernatural manifestations, even including your own emotions and your own thoughts, but that's a discussion for another night. Not only must doctrines or teachings be judged according to the Word of God, all supernatural manifestations have to be judged according to the Word of God. If there was ever a time to become an effective reader of God's Word, it's now. And what I want to do over the next few weeks is consider some topics that will hopefully help you be successful at reading the New Testament. Many of you have already begun. You started last year or the year before, and hopefully I've been reading the Bible regularly as long as I've been a Christian, and I still get a lot out of these kinds of lessons. So hopefully you will too. If not, don't tell me. It'll hurt my feelings. Praise the Lord. But let me give you a few thoughts as we close. I'm sorry this lesson is kind of disjointed. Like I say, I have trouble on the first lesson every year when we do this. In last year's series on the Bible, I encouraged you to become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament. We start with the New Testament because it's the record of the culmination of God's plan for a family. It's the record of the full revelation of God to man in Jesus Christ. Regular reading means you read as often as possible, hopefully every day or as close to that as possible for 20 to 30 minutes. I've told you I used to read during my lunch time at school. We had 25 minutes. I didn't go in the lounge to talk to everybody. I'm a brand new Christian. I'm enthralled with Jesus. I shut the door to my room, got my little lunch bag and my little soda, sat down at my desk. Start at the beginning, read as far as you can. I had about 15 minutes by the time. Lunch was only 25 minutes. Read as far as you can, put a marker there, and start up there the next day. Systematic reading means you don't jump around. You don't read random verses. The Bible wasn't written in random verses. It's a collection of 66 books and letters meant to be read. Each book and letter is meant to be read from start to finish, just like any book or letter. Read each book from beginning to end as quickly as you can. Don't worry about what you don't understand. The first time I read through the New Testament, I understood almost nothing. Nothing. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Just keep reading. You're reading to become familiar with it. Understanding comes with familiarity. We'll talk more about that, I think, later on. Understanding comes with familiarity, and familiarity comes with regular, repeated reading. Remember, the Bible is a supernatural book because it's the Word of God. God's Word will work in you, and it will change you. Let me read. I'm going to read this off of your outline. This is John 6:63. The King James says, it quotes Jesus as saying, "My words are spirit, and they are life." This is a paraphrase here. A paraphrase is not a word-for-word translation. The author inserts ideas that he believes capture the meaning there. And this guy, I believe, is spot on. Jesus said that his words are spirit and life. Consider this paraphrase of that verse. Here it begins. "All the words through which I have offered myself to you are meant to be channels of the spirit and of life to you. Since by believing those words, you will be brought into contact with the life in me." That's awesome. He imparts things to us when we simply read. We're brought into contact with Jesus. But bottom line, remember why we're reading: to get to know Almighty God, to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has promised to reveal himself to you as you read. I don't mean that you'll have a supernatural experience. Maybe you will, probably you won't. It might be boring, but that's okay. But you'll begin to see him as he truly is, and yourself as you truly are in relation to him. And because the Lord knows you better than you know yourself, through his word, he'll impart things to you that you didn't know you needed. And he'll remove things from you that you didn't even know needed to go. As Peter the apostle and an eyewitness of Jesus wrote, don't turn over there, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he said that grace and peace is multiplied to us through the knowledge of Jesus. Through knowing Jesus, grace and peace come to us. There's a whole lot more to say. I apologize that this was kind of disjointed. I'll do better next week. Praise the Lord. But we're done for tonight. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows you to us. Thank you that your word shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for everybody who hears this lesson that they would be inspired to begin to read your word. If they have not begun, they will begin. If they've begun but ceased, they'll pick it up again. I pray that everybody in here will see you through your word in a way that they never have before. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord.